we'll be looking at Luke chapter 21, verses 37 to 22:6, which Rod read for us. And this, let's take a quick read of the account of the same events that are in Matthew and Mark. Matthew 26, 1 to 5. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." From this we get the time frame established that it was 2 days before the Passover, and a little more insight as to just the heart of the high priest and his officers. Skipping a few verses in Matthew, it has the next verse's account for when Jesus was anointed by Mary. But then we get to verse 14 in the same chapter. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." Looking at the account in Mark 14, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Passover and the unleavened bread was 2 days off. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people.'" Skipping down to verse 10 of that chapter, and again, Mark has the account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet or his head. The accounts differ. "And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." And starting with the account that Rod read to us this morning from Luke chapter 21, verses 37 and 38. "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him." This was a Passover like none other. None of the Jewish people attending the Passover that year had ever experienced anything like it. Passover was a holiday time, and among other things, it was a time of getting together with family and with friends there in Jerusalem. Keep in mind, or think about your own holiday times as you gather with family. And I know for me, I think of how my siblings and I would annually make the trek to my parents' house north of Little Rock, Arkansas, 80 miles, and a mile and a half from Greer's Ferry Lake. And sometimes we would travel through the snow, over the river and through the woods to get to my parents' house. And we would gather there. And it would be a time of, well, you sleep here, you sleep there, we'll throw the kids over there. And just time with family and making those types of arrangements. But in this passage, we read of how Jesus would sleep on the Mount of Olives at night. And there's a picture of the Mount of Olives. This is the Kidron Valley. And down at the bottom of the picture, then it looks up across the Mount of Olives. Doesn't look like such a neat place to throw out your sleeping bag and sleep. It looks pretty rocky to me. Some of the other gospel accounts talk about how he would spend the night in Bethany, which was a little village just the other side of the crest of the Mount of Olives. But that would be where he would spend the night. But the people of that time, we read in this morning's passage how Jesus would go to the temple, and the people would get up early in the morning to go hear him teach. That was what was happening this week before the Passover in Jerusalem. This was a Passover like none other, because they had the triumphal entry, and now they were going early in the morning to listen to Jesus teach there in the temple. The 12th chapter of the book of Exodus gives instructions as to how the Jews were to observe the Passover. One requirement was that on the 10th day of the month, and the month originally was called Abib, and then it was called Nisan, but on the 10th day of that month, they were to set aside a lamb. And on the 14th day of the same month, they were to slay it. Now, some commentators will say that during this four-day period, the Jews were to examine the lamb to see if it contained any defect. Others will go so far as to say that being set aside meant bringing the lamb into the house and getting attached to it before it was put to death on their behalf. Well, whichever is correct, Jesus fulfilled it here. For 4 days prior to the Passover, he was in the house. He was in the temple teaching. He could be examined to see if there was any defect or fault in him. And examine him they did they not? As we've heard in Gary's lessons, how they would come and just present their questions and grill him. He was examined to see if there would be any fault in him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, and actually they were two separate events. Passover was the one-day event, and then it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now, as we read in Matthew's and Mark's accounts, they tell us it was 2 days before the Passover. These events that we're getting ready to study this morning would have occurred either Tuesday evening or Wednesday during the daytime. And Matthew gives us the location as being in the court of the high priest Caiaphas. Note that the chief priests and the elders were now the ones seeking to kill Jesus, not the scribes or the Pharisees. And note that they were wanting to do this secretly, by stealth. If they had done this publicly, they feared there would be an outbreak, an uprising, a riot among the people, and many people would have been hurt. A lot of property, perhaps the temple, could have been damaged or destroyed. And the Roman soldiers that were in the city would have reacted quickly to quell the rioting and punish those who started it. Does anybody remember a story in the Bible of that happening? Sometime in the book of Acts? With Paul? Well, that was Ephesus, yeah. It happened in Ephesus, an uprising happened, and they were concerned about the Romans coming and putting it down. And I don't know what I'm going to tell them, the city secretary said. But I'm thinking of an event in Jerusalem. His name was Paul. Remember, Paul had answered some questions, and an uprising started. And before anybody knew what was going on, the Roman guards had seized him and had pulled him into the barracks, and they were going to examine him by beating. Isn't that an interesting phrase? They were going to examine him by beating. They weren't going to put up with any uprisings. And the chief priests knew if they started something and an uprising happened, the Romans would find some new chief priests pretty quickly. If the people didn't kill him, the Romans would get rid of him. So they said not during the festival, lest there be an uprising of the people. So the chief priests and the elders decided they would have to have Jesus arrested and find charges and have him put to death, but it couldn't be during Passover. It could not be during Passover when Jerusalem was so packed with people. That was key. They would have to wait until after the Passover was over and then find a way to grab him and bring him to trial. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Doesn't just the phrase send chills down you to have that Satan entered into Judas? Well, who is this Satan? You know, it's very simple, the things we need to remember about Satan. What very simple things you have to remember about God. I think that it was Tom Pennington's father-in-law who said that everything you need to know about God, you learned in kindergarten. God is great. God is good. Now, everything else you add on to that is going to fit into that. It's going to just build on that foundation. God's great. God is good. Well, Satan, it's pretty basic, the things we have to remember about Satan as well. Just like God is good, Satan is evil. And just like God is great, Satan is powerful. Now, we're not saying he's anywhere near on the same league or level with God, but he is powerful. And we can remember that he's opposed to God. And because he's opposed to God, he's opposed to man, who's created in the image of God. Let's start, first off, we'll combine numbers 1 and 3. And we'll be talking, Satan is evil, and he is opposed to God. His name means the adversary. That's what Satan means, the adversary. When he's referred to as the devil, anybody know what the devil means? It means the deceiver. So those are his two names, adversary and deceiver. Keep that in mind about him. From the Scripture, we know that he lies to men about God. What's an instance? What's the very first instance we have of the devil? What was he doing? He was in the garden, and what was he doing? He was lying. And he was lying to Eve, and who was he lying about? He was lying to God. It hasn't changed. He's the deceiver. He lies to men about God. And we see, even today, and as we read the Gospels, he says that he's the one who takes the seed of the Gospel that is sown into the hearts of men. He takes it out. And we know that he lies to men about God. And we know that he slanders men to God. He knows he can't lie to God. He doesn't have to lie to God about us. So there's plenty of dirt he can bring up on us to God. But he slanders us to God. What's an example of him slandering in the Bible, slandering man to God? Job. Job chapter 1 and 2. He accuses Job before God. Does Job serve thee for naught? The only reason he serves you is because you're so good to him. You do this to him, and he'll curse you to your face. He slanders men to God. In fact, even in the book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He hasn't stopped. He's still accusing believers before God. The Bible also refers to him as the deceiver of the whole world, the evil one, the father of lies, a murderer, the old serpent, and the tempter. When Jesus described him as the evil one, in Matthew 13, verses 19 and verse 13, he called him the evil one. We see this as a fundamental description of his moral character. Moral evil is his basic attribute. Jesus gives the fullest description of Satan's moral character in John 8:44 when he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The Southwestern Company Bible Dictionary summarizes what the Bible has to say about Satan as follows. As a murderer, liar, sinner, evil is the very environment and inherent nature of the devil. Animated by an unrelenting hatred against God and all goodness, Satan is engaged in a worldwide and ages-long struggle against God, ever seeking to defeat the divine plans of grace towards mankind and to seduce men to evil and their ruin. Isn't it interesting how so often we find demonic activity, and what's he doing? He's trying to get men to hurt themselves, to harm themselves. As the deceiver of the whole world, which is one of the titles the Bible gives to him, deceiver of the whole world, his primary method is deception. To deceive men about himself, about his purpose. I mean, the world, who takes the devil seriously? He's a joke. And we're a joke if we take him seriously, if we take the concept of Satan or the devil seriously. You can't believe that in this modern age. He deceives men about himself and his purpose and his activities and his coming defeat. Is that not true? I would add that he deceives men about God and about His Word. Well, he is evil and he is opposed to God. He's also a powerful spiritual being. He's a fallen angel. Isaiah 14 and Revelation 12 talk about his fall. The Bible refers to him as the great dragon, the god of this world, the prince of this world, and the prince of the powers of the air. He is the head of a powerful kingdom in opposition to God. He exercises authority over demons who have also rebelled against God. As the Bible speaks of him battling with archangels in Jude 9 and in Daniel 10 and in Revelation 12, we see that he is a formidable foe because these archangels are having a tough time dealing with him. And if archangels like Michael have a hard time dealing with Satan, what do you think you're going to do if you stand there in your own strength? 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we have to clarify that as powerful as Satan is, he is not God's, he's not independent of God, nor is he God's equal rival. Two words here, let's remember. He's not independent, he's not equal. Even Satan, as powerful as he is subordinate to God. And can anyone think of some examples of where his subordination to God is shown in the Bible? Job, again, yes. He has to go and appear before God with the sons of men and get permission to do whatever he wants to do to Job. What's another example of not necessarily Satan, but at least demons being subordinate to God? Yes. Through the gospel accounts, we read accounts of Christ casting demons out, but specifically, that's the incident I was thinking of, too, when he cast demons out of the demons called themselves Legion, out of the man of Gerasaret, and they said, may we have permission to go into this herd of swine? And they had to get permission. So Satan is not independent from God. He is not God's equal. Yeah.
When Satan asked permission of Christ to sift Peter.
Excellent. Yes, when Satan asked permission of Christ to sift Peter. So, he's not independent from God, nor is he equal with God. But such is the evil and the powerful one who entered into Judas Iscariot. Well, that begs the question, who was Judas? Not skipping the obvious, he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 who followed Jesus for 3 years. He heard the teaching. He saw the miracles. More importantly, he observed how Jesus lived around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, let's walk here. Well, here's where we're going to sleep for the night. He was with him. We're sleeping. Well, Jesus is over there praying. He observed his life for 3 years. He was also an outsider in the group. Anybody know why we would call him an outsider? Came from a different region. Got a little more information on that, Gary? Huh. The reward of getting the answer right. You get another question. Or getting the pardon? Actually, the others were all from Galilee. He was from... The name Iscariot probably means from the town of Kirioth. And Kirioth was a town in the very southern region of Judah. And if that is the case, and it likely is, then he was the only one of the 12 who wasn't a Galilean. So he was a bit of an outsider in that regard. Another thing we know about Judas is that he was never really saved. In John 17:12, Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition, Apuleius, which means a state of being lost or ruined. Again, speaking of Judas in John 6:70, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." In Matthew 26:24 and again in Mark 14:21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. it would have been better for him, what, if he had not been born. What a horrible statement to have made and to be true. And in a verse we mentioned earlier, we mentioned John 17:12, Jesus stated that he had guarded his disciples. He's praying to God his Father. And not one of them perished or was lost except for the son of perdition. Speaking of Judas. Now, because he was lost, that means he was never really saved in the first place. Although he was not saved, he gave all appearances of being saved. As I mentioned, he had followed Jesus around for 3 years. He'd listened to his sermons. He'd seen the miracles. And most importantly, he observed the very way that Jesus lived. When Jesus sent out the 70, and when he sent out the 12, Judas was sent out as a member of those groups. And he had proclaimed the gospel along with the others. Even as Jesus announced that one of his 12 disciples would betray him, the other disciples were completely clueless as to which of them would perform such an act. We think of Judas as having a sticker on him that said, betrayer, or maybe you would figure that he was the one. I remember my grandmother, when I was a child, had a book. It had the paintings of what some artist had thought, might look, the 12, he just said, well, I'm just going to paint some pictures, and here's what I think Andrew might have looked like and Peter might have looked like. He was a fisherman, and he gave all sorts of disclaimers to it, but he had a good time doing it. Yeah, Gary had seen one, too. It might have been the same one, but when you flip to the last page and come to Judas Iscariot, and he's always the last one, because he's the last one always mentioned in the Bible, it has Judas as having, you can tell the man's demon-possessed. He has inner demons with which he wrestles and has a scowl on his face and his hair's all messed up and there's lightning flashing in the background. He didn't look that way. There was no sticker on him. If you had looked at Judas, now remember, he was the treasurer. He was the one who was, they had enough confidence in him to say, here, you keep the money. He would have been, I think a more likely picture would be the young executive that's up and coming and charming and dapper looking, and he's got this really winning smile, and you like the guy. He makes you feel like you're the only person around when you're talking with him, and just a very outgoing personality would be the way that I would paint him, the way that he would probably appear. They were clueless when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Well, which one? No one said, is it Judas? They said, is it me? They expected themselves before they suspected Judas. Well, although he appeared to be saved, he was never really saved, but he did appear to be saved from outward appearances. And one other piece of information that we have about Judas is that he was a thief. Mentioned that he carried the purse, he carried the bag, but he was a thief. And ultimately, he was a betrayer. We've talked about how he didn't really have a sticker on him that said betrayer. His halo wasn't tarnished or bent. He was very, very much like another betrayer that's well known to all of us. But let's start first off with a little bit of information about a particular man who was a Revolutionary War hero. He led the forces that captured Fort Ticonderoga in 1775. And for the next 2 years, he just led his troops in battle after battle. And you can just go down the list of key victories that he maintained for the revolutionist. And it was at the Battle of Saratoga in 1777 that he was wounded severely with a bullet in his leg that pretty well ended his military career for a while. If the bullet had gone into his heart, we would know him as a great American hero today. But instead, it went into his leg and said, well, you're not fit for combat here. Go over here and we'll put you in charge of the troops here at West Point. You protect the fort at West Point, New York. Who am I talking about? Benedict Arnold. Yeah, the one who, the great American traitor, or the great British patriot, whichever way you view it, but he was his name went down in history as a betrayer. But prior to that point in time, if he had been killed, he would have been called the great American Revolutionary War hero. Well, that's how Judas was. You couldn't tell by looking at him. He didn't stick out from the group as being the one who would betray Jesus. And he went away after Satan entered into Judas. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. I think some of the other either translations or the other accounts says they were delighted. And agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them. Judas struck a deal with the chief priest and the officers. The officers and the guard had decided some time ago that Jesus must be put to death. We've discussed that at length in this class before. We don't know what motive prompted Judas to betray Jesus other than the fact that Satan himself entered into Judas to cause him to do this evil deed. Matthew's and Mark's accounts, as I mentioned, both record the incident of Mary anointing Jesus with the costly perfume right before Judas decides to betray Jesus. And some have speculated that because Judas was rebuked, and Judas says, why didn't we sell this money and give it to the poor, sell a perfume and take the money and give it to the poor? And Judas and actually some other disciples were rebuked for that attitude. Some commentators have said, well, that rebuke kind of pushed Judas and prompted him to do this. Don't know, but I think the only clear thing is that we can say Satan entered into Judas to cause him to betray Jesus. The account in Luke that we're reading this morning simply says the chief priests and the officers agreed to give Judas some money to betray Jesus, and Matthew expands and tells us that the amount the priest gave to Judas was 30 pieces of silver. What is the significance of that? Well, 30 pieces of silver is roughly the equivalent of 4 months' wages for a common worker. It was also the value of a slave in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, if your ox gored and killed somebody else's slave, you had to pay them 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver, and that was the end of it. The point is that it wasn't a lot of money, and that it was such a low amount says something both for the chief priest and for Judas. The chief priest didn't think Jesus was worth more than 30 pieces of silver to get rid of him, and Judas was willing to do it for 30 pieces of silver. So both of them held Jesus in very low esteem and contempt to agree to do this for 30 pieces of silver. And this is exactly why the prophet Zechariah, when he was speaking prophetically of this event hundreds of years prior, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 reads, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." Now, we can say, well, that's pretty ambiguous. How do you tie that to Jesus Christ? Well, the prophecy goes on. "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And if that's not getting specific about what happened to those 30 pieces of silver, you know the story. We're going to cover it in a lesson here in a few weeks. But the point being, the Lord used that sarcasm of that magnificent price at which you valued me. You valued me at 30 pieces of silver. Oh, boy. It speaks of the contempt both the priest and Judas had for Jesus. The only thing they said, let's make sure that it happens away from the multitude. Remember that verse where they didn't want this anything happening during the Passover. Well, how many times have we read about someone planning, someone wanting to put Jesus to death. When did the plot to kill Jesus begin? Well, we know the chief priests and elders are talking about it here after the triumphal entry. But we also know that the Pharisees and the Herodians in Galilee, when Jesus had his ministry up there, he had healed a man with a withered hand on a Sabbath day, and they didn't like that, so they were going to put him to death. But even before that, there was that time in Nazareth, his hometown, Luke 4, where he had told the people they were dirty sinners and they needed to be saved, just like the Gentiles did. They wanted to kill him. But even before that, there was that incident in John chapter 5 in Jerusalem, the very first trip to Jerusalem that's recorded in his ministry, where he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And it was a Sabbath day. He told him to get up and walk on the Sabbath. And then he had that long discourse where he spoke about himself and he claimed equality with God in five distinct areas. Well, and the Jews understood what he was saying and they wanted to kill him. They said, we've got to put Jesus to death. And that was 3 years prior. When did the plot to put Jesus to death begin? When he was born? Even then, yeah. Even then. Okay? 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 So we've got the outset of his ministry, we've got his birth, and one wanted go back a little further. How about flip all the way back to Genesis 1:1 and keep on flipping back further. Before the foundation of the world, before God created the world, he had this in mind and it was his plan. Those were good answers, by the way. That was a trick question. Matthew 13:35, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I will open," and he's quoting Isaiah, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." He's talking, and what he was talking about was the gospel message, and the gospel message central to it is his death. Hebrews 4:3, speaking of God, it says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God had the plan. He already had this plan in place. Not only did he have the plan, from his perspective, it was done. It was as good as accomplished before the foundation of the world. Because we have to understand that God existed in eternity prior to him creating the heavens and the earth. And so, before the foundation of the world, that's what this means. Revelation 13, verses 8 and 9, and Revelation 17, verse 8 is very similar. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him." Now that sounds really great, but notice the "him" is a little H there. They're not talking about God. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about the Antichrist. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," the Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So get the picture. Now, King James says it, "the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." But I think this is more, apparently this is more the correct grammatical construction. There's a book of life, and it was written before the world was founded. That book of life belongs to the Lamb, and that Lamb, before the foundation of the world, was described as the Lamb that was slain. So, the plot to kill Jesus was God's plan, or I should say the plan to kill Jesus was God's plan from the beginning. Ultimately, it was neither scribe, nor Pharisee, nor Herodian, nor chief priest, nor elder who first planned the death of Jesus Christ. Not even Judas, not even Satan. Though each group, each individual, must bear full responsibility for their part in that death. The death of Jesus Christ was planned by God himself before he ever created the world or placed man in it. God channeled the actions of sinful man and a sinning devil to direct them to do what they ultimately would do. and that is to put to death the precious Lamb and Son of God. The Bible is even clearer to make sure that we know that Jesus Christ laid down His life on His own initiative. And He was in charge of its timing so that it would occur on Passover as the Passover lambs were being slain. John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus was in charge of the timing of His own death. Remember, the chief priest and the elders, they were adamant that it must not happen on the Passover. It has to wait. We have to wait till after the Passover. But at the Last Supper, Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray Him, and He handed a dipped morsel of bread. This was the day before the Passover, or actually it was the evening. They considered it because the next day started at evening. He handed a dipped morsel of bread to Judas Iscariot and commanded him to do what he was to do quickly. And even Judas in this obeyed, and the whole calendar of events was moved up and accelerated from what the chief priests and elders had planned. Well, what are our applications for this? As we look at the tragic life of Judas Iscariot and Satan entering into Judas Iscariot, well, I think the first application for us is to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith ourselves, that we are not just someone who looks good and someone that everybody would think would be a Christian, but examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Test yourselves. And, Jesus Christ is in us, unless, of course, we fail the test. You know, are we trusting in Christ and Christ alone for the complete and full forgiveness of our sins? Well, second is to recognize that we do have a very formidable adversary in the person of Satan, as we discussed, the mighty, powerful spiritual being that he is. But the third thing is to recognize that greater is He that is in us. For the believer, far greater is He that is in us, that is Christ, than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4, and as the words of Martin Luther would proclaim, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him.